If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which will come up on the screen. One Corinthians chapter 16, begin to read at verse 1. Now concerning collection for the saints, as I direct the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to follow to every fellow worker and brother, laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we remember the warning that we must give heed to how we hear. Father, we pray that we would seek to be attentive, to hear you, and to hear what you're saying through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 today, and it's the last chapter in Paul's first epistle. So we've come to the end of our sermon series on 1 Corinthians, and we're finishing it today. And some of you are probably relieved because we've been in 1 Corinthians a long time. And as we've been going through this book, this epistle, we've been galloping over hill and down dale. We've been looking at all sorts of issues. We've been looking at issues of sexual immorality. We've been looking at issues of pride and drunkenness. We have looked at the ways in which the church in Corinth was obsessed by celebrity. And others, of course, in this church were insisting on their rights. They said, we have rights, and we're going to insist on our rights, even though others in the church will be scandalized by them. We're going to do them anyway, because it's our right to eat meat, sacrificed to idols. We don't care what anybody else thinks. We don't care if we've got a conscience about that matter. We have our rights, and we're going to do it. And this is the church that Paul was writing to. And the reason why this behavior was emerging amongst them is because they were a church that was trying to fit in. They were a church that was trying to accommodate itself to the pagan culture around it. And remember, of course, Corinth was the most pagan of all pagan cities. And so this church was a church that was trying to fit in. And in many ways, what they were saying to the world was, look, we're just like you. I know we go to church, but basically, don't let that put you off. We're just like you. You and I, we can make deep connections. There's no difference between us. Remember their big argument about celebrities. They'd say, you know, we understand you pagans. You've got these celebrities that come down from Athens, and they're very entertaining, and they're very funny, and you love listening to them, and you've got all these philosophers and thinkers, and it's a great wheeze. Well, we've got our celebrities too. We've got Christian celebrities. We've got Apollos, we've got Paul, and some were even saying we've got Jesus. So what they were doing, you see, is they were saying, look, we're just like you. You've got Celine Dion. There you go. Thanks, Neil. They would know. Celine Dion. She's a celebrity. You've got Oprah Winfrey. She's a celebrity. In America, anyway. Is she here? She is too, I think. We've got Orlando Bloom. He's a celebrity. Wayne Rooney. He's a celebrity. There we go. We're Wayne Rooney. And we've got Jesus. Wayne Rooney, Jesus. Wayne Rooney, Jesus. Celebrities. Wayne Rooney's just like Jesus. Jesus like Wayne Rooney. No. But that's what was happening, you see. That was happening as they were trying to fit in with the pagan culture. You go to the temples and have your lovin's at the temple. We've got a lovin' too. It's called Holy Communion. It's our lovin'. You get drunk at the temple, come and get drunk with us too. It's just the same. And what they were doing, you see, they were just trying to say to the pagan culture, please accept us. We're just like you. Now, that's a church that Paul's dealing with. How are you going to deal with a church that thinks like that? I mean, where do you begin? And so Paul has to write two epistles. We've just done the one. Wait till we get started on the other. We've just done the one. That's 16 chapters. 16 chapters of close theological argument, of careful pastoral reasoning. He's going to start his second epistle straight away. And that's how many chapters is that? Let me have a look. I forget now. 13, is it? 16, and the other's 13. Yes. So that's 29 chapters. 29 chapters written to put this one church straight. You know, that's the longest piece of writing in the whole of the New Testament. 29 chapters to one church. That church is a messed up church. I'd be really embarrassed if Paul had to write to me 29 chapters to sort me out. Actually, Caroline does that. I don't have to worry about that. 29 chapters. Because this is a church that's deeply in trouble. Because it's trying to accommodate itself to the world. I mean, Matthew wrote 28 chapters, and that was, well, that's different, because that's just about the life of Jesus. And Luke in Acts wrote another 28 chapters, that's the history of the life of the church. But this is one big session of writing to one church. And now he's coming to the end. So what do you do when you come to the end of a letter? You got lots of P.S.s, don't you? P.S. Postscript. P.S. About that money, by the way, I'll pick it up when I come, and then if it's acceptable to you, I'll take the money to Jerusalem. P.S., Timothy's coming. When he comes, look after him. I'm writing this in my own hand. So he says, I picked up this Paul. I'm writing Paul's, this in my own hand. So you now know it's not a forgery. This is my signature. He says all these different things. Apollos is coming, you know, and he gives all these newsy, friendly things, which is what you do at the end of a letter. And all of a sudden, he stops. It's all friendly. It's all newsy. It's all nice. It's all what I'm going to be doing at Pentecost. I'm coming to you, and then I'm going to go to Ephesus, and effective work is open to me. And then suddenly, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you be done in love. Whoa! What's all this all of a sudden, Paul? I thought you were being nicey-nicey, newsy-newsy. All of a sudden, you're barking orders. What's this about? What's happened here? I think it was Calvin who said a vicar should have two voices, a nice one to speak to the sheep, and a barky one to speak to the enemies, to the thieves and the wolves. You've got to have two voices, a nicey-nicey one and a horrible one. Nicely, nicely for those inside, horrible for those outside. But here Paul's being horrible to the sheep. He's starting to bark at the sheep. This is like, this is the imperative mood. This is commands. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is like the Duke of Wellington, the Battle of Waterloo, isn't it? Issuing orders. Telling people what to do. This is like Nelson on the deck of Victory because he's seen a French frigate has hove into view. So he's saying to the ratings, do not be unmanned. England expects every man to do his duty. Be strong. And you think, oh, Paul, come on now. I thought you were being nice. What are all these commands all of a sudden? And as I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, well, why did Paul suddenly change his tone? I think because as he was coming to the end of his epistle, he was suddenly struck by the situation the Corinthians were in. He was reminded again that this was a church on the verge of being extinguished. If they continued along this way, along this road of trying to be acceptable to the pagan world, that church is not going to exist much longer. It's on the brink of being extinguished. It's on the brink of being no longer on the map. It's going to disappear altogether. And so I think what Paul has in mind, I mean, that's why I had the reading from Matthew's gospel about the parable of the sower. Paul's thinking about what can happen to a church, because what happens to individuals can happen to a church. You know, people can come to church and sit under the gospel for years. They hear the word of God, but they're completely indifferent to it. They hear it, and they just sit there and think, well, that's not really got much to do with me. I don't know what the vicar's going on about particularly. And they come to church and they hear and they walk away and there's no effect on them whatsoever. It's like a seed falling on stony ground. It just bounces off again. Just beep, just disappears. Other people come to church and they hear the word. And they hear the word of God with joy. I've seen people like this. They come to church and they've got a very emotional response and they start coming to everything. In fact, they're almost too keen. You know, some people come to church and they're suddenly very keen and you suddenly find them everywhere and at their prayer meeting. I always know, 90% of the time, I know they'll not survive. They come, they hear, they read, they're in prayer meetings and then they disappear. Hey, what's happened there? Well, they heard the word of God, took root, flowered up, but underneath was this hard, cold, granite-like rock. And as soon as difficulties come, as soon as people began to say, why are you going to join those freaks over there? As soon as their husband or their wife disapproves, as soon as they've got other agendas, there's suddenly rugby on a Sunday morning, there's suddenly something else, they disappear. And Paul is thinking, hang on a second, if that can happen to individuals, that can happen to churches as well. So therefore he says, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I could preach a sermon on each one of those. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. In fact, I will think at some point I'll have 5 sermons or just that verse. But I can't do that today because I haven't got the time. I know you're pleased about that, but anyway. So we're just going to look at 2. We're going to look at be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and then finally at the end we're going to look about what's this doing stuff in love. What does that mean? So what does be watchful? That's the first thing he says. He says be watchful. Now, why is he saying to the Corinthians be watchful? Is it that they're falling asleep? You know, physically. Are they falling asleep physically? Well, you think in Corinth, you know what it's like in Greece, lunchtime, Retsina, some wine, you fall asleep. So is he saying to this church, wake up physically? No, I don't think he's saying to them, wake up physically. I think what he's telling them is to wake up spiritually, wake up theologically. And you see, once you grasp that Paul's talking, as Andy was saying, it's not physical strength that Paul's concerned about. It's not physical strength. It's not being physically awake. He's talking about being theologically awake. Do you know what's going on in the church? Are you aware of what's happening in the world? You know, it's time that you woke up. And once you understand that, Paul's saying that all the time. Listen to what he writes to the Romans. He says, you know the time for the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Let us now wake up. Some people said, well, perhaps this is a dead church. Have you ever been to a dead church? I've been to dead churches. Oh, terrible. Worst thing in the world. Horrible, horrible thing. But I don't think this is a dead church. Otherwise, Paul would be saying, you know, be resurrected. I think what he's saying is wake up, because they're half asleep. And it's nice being half asleep. Don't you like being half asleep? I love it. I'll tell you what I do. I don't know if I should let you into my secrets. Sunday mornings, I set the alarm for 5. I don't have to get out of bed till 6. But I love that hour in bed. The alarm's gone off, and I think that, oh, great. I love this. I don't have to get up for another hour. And you feel, oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? I love being off. I don't have to get up for another hour. Oh, fantastic. I'm really enjoying this. And you're slowly thinking about what you're going to be saying. You're slowly thinking about what's going to happen during the day. And it's a great sort of situation to be in. Half asleep. Paul says that might be fine on a Sunday morning, but you've got to wake up from your sleep theologically. Earlier on, he said to them, remember, he was very insulting. He said, you're all like drunks. You're all in a drunken stupor. Wake up from your drunken stupor. And he's also said in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual things, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. He could have said, I do not want you to be asleep. So what's he saying? What's he driving at? He's saying, you know, let me give you an example. I've been to a lot of churches in my time where they're very active churches, very active. And you look at their missionary board, they've got missionaries all over the world. Their youth group is to die for. They've got this most dynamic of all youth ministers, you know, hundreds of them. They've got assistants. They've got parish workers. They're really active, thriving church. When they sing, it's joyful. When they sing, it's joyful. But what they're saying is, when I go to the churches, I sometimes press them on hot-button doctrinal issues. Hot-button doctrinal issues. And they say to me, Nigel, listen, come on. You're over-theological. Chill out. What's important for a church is that we're involved in mission. What's important for a church is that we're active. What's important for the church is that we have food banks. What's important for a church is that we feed the poor. What's important is that church is out there in the community, ministering, doing ministry. Why are you always hung up about doctrine? I say to them, okay, yeah. You may have a point, but tell me this. All these converts that you have, what sort of church are they going to come into? Are they going to come into a church where they learn to pray to our Father in heaven? Or are you going to be quite acceptable? Are you going to be quite relaxed if because that concept of Father in heaven is now not politically correct, are you happy for them to come into a church and pray to our parent in heaven? Well, I mean, yeah. So long as we're doing mission, Nigel. So long as we're active. Doctrine doesn't matter. You know, it's really strange. A few years ago, Luke went off to London and he went off to do a degree. And it was interesting. And he was living in this rather run-down, poor section of London. And it was really interesting. Lots of immigrants, lots of Somalis, lots of poor people on benefits, lots of poor people. And all these poor people, do you know the sorts of churches they went to? You'd have thought that the poor would go to churches that are really reaching out to them with mission and food banks and debt counseling and all the rest. You'd think that they would go to those churches. They didn't. If you look at the sociological thing about this, the poor tend to go to very strong churches where there's great doctrinal preaching, where there's an emphasis on heaven and hell. Where there's an emphasis on redemption, where there's an emphasis on eternal life, where there's an emphasis on the joy of a resurrection. If you look at where the poor go, that's where they go to. They're attracted to the sort of churches that are preaching powerful doctrinal messages. And churches that just are into activities, it's fine. That's good. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking that. But unless that's driven by coherent, strong doctrine, I'll tell you one thing. Those churches won't be there in 20 years' time. They just won't. That's the first thing. Wake up. The second thing is stand firm. Now, when I first started looking at this passage, I thought, I wonder if when Paul says wake up, I wonder if he's talking about being alive, being awake to temptation, being awake to pray. And I was wondering, perhaps it wasn't the right thing to stress that you should be alert theologically, you should know your doctrine. Perhaps that's the wrong thing. But then I thought, well, hang a second. He then goes on after saying, be watchful, wake up. He says, stand firm. But it doesn't just say stand firm. He says, stand firm in the faith. So now that you've woken up to the importance of doctrinal preaching, now that you've woken up to the importance of doctrine, stand firm in that faith. Stand firm in it. The faith taught to you. Now, you must remember, you might think I'm being hard on these Corinthian Christians. I hope I'm not. But you've got to remember the situation they were living in. As I said at the introduction, they were living in first century pagan Corinth. And these Christians, Paul, remember when he went to them, what was his emphasis? I was determined to know nothing amongst you but Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul preached. Christ and him crucified. And the Corinthians accepted that. They took that on board. And then they went out to the pagan culture and they said, we believe in Christ crucified. Christ is the Lord and he was crucified. And all the pagans said, well, hang on a second. You can't say that. Why can't I say that? If you're saying Jesus is Lord, that is subversive. That is dangerous. Why? Why is it dangerous? Because Caesar's Lord. If you say Jesus is Lord, that's dangerous. You're a marked man. If you go around saying Jesus is Lord, don't do that. Because Caesar in Rome is going to get very upset. The second thing they were saying is that this man Jesus, who is Lord, was crucified. And the pagans just start to laugh at this. They're saying, how can you worship this man who died by inches? He died naked. He was died exposed to the elephants. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate, the man, the Roman governor. How can that man be God? It just doesn't make sense, does it? It just doesn't work. So what they were discovering was to say that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus was crucified was going to make them, if people knew about this, they were going to be unemployable. Nobody's going to want to hire somebody like that. They're also going to be unelectable. So you're going to be unemployable and unelectable if what you believe about Jesus is well known. And then at this point, the Jews would all pile in because it was a synagogue in Corinth as well. And the Jews would say, yes, the pagans are right. But why are the pagans right? Because it says in the Bible that the Messiah will not be crucified on a tree. Because anyone who is cursed, crucified on a tree is cursed by God. So what you have, this Christian church in Corinth, can you imagine it? Everybody is against them. Everybody. Well, how do you react to that? If what you believe is so politically incorrect that it's dangerous, how do you react? Well, what the Corinthians did is what people always do, is they say, okay, let's just put Jesus to one side. I mean, we won't talk about him very much. We'll just put him to one side. And let's talk rather about the Holy Spirit. And you know how they were into the Holy Spirit. And they were saying, you know, Paul, you know, we've got the Holy Spirit now, and we've got tongues, and we've got visions, and we've got words of knowledge. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling us different things now. We've got new insights. We've got new understandings. We've got new interpretations of who Jesus is and how this whole thing works. Because, you know, just like the pagans have got their prophets and they go off to the temples and have these ecstatic utterances, well, so do we. And now the Holy Spirit is telling us something completely new. Much more accommodating, much more sympathetic to the world in which we live. Don't you understand that, Paul? I can't tell you. Friends, I can't tell you the amount of lectures, the amount of sermons I've sat under where the person going is saying, well, now the Holy Spirit is telling us something new. I say, what? He said, yes. What the Holy Spirit said for 2 millennia up until now, he's now saying something new. Ah, why is he telling you this now? Well, he just is. Shall I get controversial? I may as well. You know, gay marriage 2 years ago, who heard of it? Who heard of it? No one. Now all of a sudden I find my friends, who 2 years ago weren't even thinking about it, have all of a sudden embraced it. Hang on a sec. How did you make that transition? That's a huge jump. Well, they just did. Why? Just gone along with the flow. If you ask the bishops of the Church of England 30 years ago, can women be made bishops? They all said no. If you ask them why, they said it was contrary to Scripture. We haven't got the authority to do it to ourselves because actually the episcopate isn't ours. It's something that we received from the early church, so we can't change it. We haven't got the authority to do it. All of a sudden, that's what they used to say. All of a sudden, whoa, wait, hey, how did this change? Stand firm. Hold fast to the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle, says Paul to the Thessalonians. To the Philippians, he says, stand fast in the Lord. To the Galatians, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. To the Ephesians, he says, be strong in the Lord, for you wrestle not against flesh and blood, and having done all, to stand. Again and again, stand firm, hold on, watch out, be strong. Don't be like men, don't be like babies. Remember early on in the epistle, he was saying, I'm writing to you like babies. He said, don't be like babies, be men. And then he says, let everything that you do be done in love. Now, I love this. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love? He's been talking about love all the time, and he comes back to it now. And he says, listen, the Corinthians, you remember, I'll just recap briefly. The Corinthians understood love. They knew what love was, did they? They knew what erotic love was. They understood that. They knew what love for your neighbor was. They understood that. They knew what love for your family was. They understood that too. But when Paul's talking about love, he's talking about something completely different. What's this love that Paul's talking about? Well, when Paul says, let everything be done in love, he's thinking of the love that God has for the world. Which is, God is loving the world, not because they're family, not because they're friends, but God loves the world because whilst we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. So God, Jesus died for you whilst you were opposed to him. Now Paul says, that's the love I'm talking about. And when you've got this love, you will stand firm. You will be watchful. You will be concerned about doctrine. If you understand that Jesus Christ died for you when you were unworthy. You say to me, well, how does that work? Let me explain to you. You know, you could have imagine a husband. And he's full of good deeds. And he does everything for his wife. Everything. You say, well, like what? Gets up in the morning early. Makes her a cup of tea. Gives her breakfast. Makes sure her car's working. Makes sure it's got petrol. Does everything for her. So he's full of good deeds. And then he says to the husband, but do you love your wife? And he goes, oh, not really. Well, why are you doing all these good deeds? Well, I just like being busy. I could do it for her. I could do it for anybody. It just happens to be her, so I'm doing it for her. But if I was married to somebody else, I'd do it for her too. It's just I like being busy. I like being good, doing good deeds. Let me ask you this question. How long will that husband continue doing those good deeds? Sooner or later, without the love driving the deeds, without the love of his wife driving those deeds, he's going to stop. He's going to collapse. He won't be able to continue it. He's working himself to the bone, trying to please her, but he doesn't really love her, so it's not going to continue on into the future. And you know, churches that are full of good deeds, but don't really emphasize God or the love of him, they won't continue doing those good deeds for very long. 20 years are going to be off the map. That's what Paul understood. That's why he's writing this. In the long run, they won't survive. Just think about this other thing. Why it's important to be watchful about doctrine. You go to the pub and there you are and you've got your friends there and you're listening to this conversation on the table. And they're talking about the person you love. Let's say your daughter, brother, whatever. They're talking about somebody you know and love very much. And what they're saying about him or her is totally inaccurate. They're talking about somebody who's 5'10", got brown eyes and red hair, and your wife is 5'3", got green eyes and is, you know, blonde. And all of a sudden you realize that they've got a mistaken identity. They're talking about your wife, but they don't understand who she is. So now you're very concerned, because you're concerned that they're getting things wrong about the person you love. And Paul is saying, if you love God, if you love Jesus, you're going to be concerned about his honor. When people speak about him inaccurately, you're not just going to sit there and say, well, it doesn't matter. You're going to be concerned about that. So he says, stand firm, be strong, do everything out of love for Jesus, which means being concerned about his integrity, being concerned that people are speaking accurately about him, and because you love him, you're going to be doing all these good deeds. I'll finish now. You say to me, Nigel, how do I know whether I love Jesus? Let me just say this. I think this is a pretty good test. You know that hymn, we sing it a lot, and I love it. We sang it at Tom's wedding. The hymn goes like this. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Is that true of you? Does that echo in your heart? Do you say, yes, that's me? I am stunned by Jesus. I'm amazed by Jesus. Because when I was yet a sinner, he died for me. If that's true of you, I can tell you one thing, you will stand firm. And you will be concerned about doctrine. And there is hope for St. John's, Knutsford, that we'll still be here in 100 years' time. Amen.